About 10 days ago, Tevis and I scooted across to Vancouver to go to a concert, and we were accompanied to the concert by our daughter Ailish and our son-in-law Brian. Joe Bonamassa was camping out for 3 nights at the Queen Elizabeth Theatre, and he was someone I've been wanting to see for quite a while. Now, if you're not a blues rock aficionado, the name Joe Bonamassa might be new to you. Blues is a genre of music that, like jazz, tends to have a loyal but smaller following than more popular music. Well, Bonamassa is a singer and a songwriter, and he is a guitar player extraordinaire. He first came to the larger public eye when he began to perform with the legendary bluesman B.B. King at the ripe age of 12. He was a musical prodigy, and his ability on guitar was then, nearly 30 years ago now, as it is now, remarkable. He's also an excellent showman. I've had the pleasure of seeing a good number of other guitar legends perform, and I have to say that Bonamassa does stand out. He possesses a really strong stage presence, and that makes him very much the star of the show. He's got a charisma that's actually beyond his staggering technical ability. And so I found myself just staring at him throughout the night. He draws attention. One of the things I also like about him is he's actually as humble as the day is long. When interviewed, he's quite self-deprecating. He's modest. He does the whole self-mockery thing as well as anyone I've seen. I would put it this way. He knows he's special. He also knows that he's not that special. And that strikes me as fairly balanced. But here's the thing. Throughout the night, he made the point of always drawing the audience's attention to the performances of the 7 members of the backup band. Now, this backup band, they were all highly respected artists in their own right. They were no less masters of their instruments than Bonamassa is master of his. Every one of them had musical resumes that were truly impressive. Some were literal Hall of Fame members. The drummer I watched for better than 25 years on David Letterman, night after night after night. They were all very well respected, though they usually were in supporting roles musically. And because they were often in the supporting role, Joe did not want us, the audience, to miss them. He literally kept pointing at them during the performance after they'd soloed or added some rather tasty lick to the song. Bonamassa, he did have our attention, but he kept drawing our attention to the others. There's no doubt that he burns bright. But he was saying, yeah, but don't miss this. The second Sunday of Advent is always about John the Baptist, and I should probably rephrase that. The Baptist himself would be upset by me putting it that way. The second Sunday of Advent always begins with John the Baptist. Though, by Luke's account, I suppose you could say it doesn't even start there. The gospel writer first draws our attention to the time. It's year 15 in the reign of the latest Caesar, and that was the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And Luke notes that it was also the time when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, that Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and oh yeah, Herod's brother Philip was ruling in Iturea and Trachonitis, and yes, Abilene was ruled by Lysanias. It was also the time that if you looked up to see who was at the top of the food chain in the religious leadership in Judea, you would find Annas and Caiaphas staring back at you. They were all the top dogs. These were the stars. So, okay, you got that? Good, says Luke. Now forget them. You see, the word of God didn't go to them. It didn't go to the powerful. It didn't go to the religious elite. No, the word of God came to, of all people, John. John, the son of the priest Zechariah. John, who was out there in the wilderness. Interestingly, we learn that in Luke's first chapter, that Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, which makes John and Jesus, born only months apart, they were family. But please don't miss that John was out in the wilderness. He was not in the courts of the political or religiously powerful. No, he and the word of God that he received was like they were out on the, he was out on the edge of things. We're told that he's in the region around the Jordan. To use the musical motif, John is not playing at the Royal Albert Hall in London. He's playing the Crown and Anchor at Qualicum Bay. So he's far away from where the important stuff happens. If you wanted to hear or see John, you had to make an effort to do so. Because he didn't just plant himself outside the temple in Jerusalem. No, you had to risk travel through some dangerous places. You had to pack all you would need. You had to endure the discomfort of a 30-kilometer trip from Jerusalem to the River Jordan, which, if you're in reasonable health, that would take you about a day to walk. And that would surely mean it was an overnight stay. So you had to want to see John. And as we heard in our scripture reading, people did. The crowds poured out to see him, we're told. Perhaps even more than were at the Bonamassa gig on Friday night. And when they got there, his performance was no less riveting. Because John was a rock star. And did he ever have stage presence? He preached a baptism of life change. He ranted about the forgiveness of sins. He was relentless. He was raw. And he spared no one's feelings. And he looked at the crowds. And in my mind, I suspect he looked right into the faces of us clergy. And he roared, "You brood of vipers! You offspring of snakes! I see you've slithered down here to the river. Well then, don't you be getting your hopes up that a sprinkle of water is going to help you avoid God's judgment. Your lives have to change. Doesn't matter who you're descended from. It's your life that counts. So bear good fruit or you will be thrown into the fire." In some parts of the church, John the Baptist is framed as the last of the Old Testament prophets. A kind of a bridge between the Old and New Covenants. He certainly presented himself and spoke in that same fiery, dynamic way that we see the prophets found in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, the way they presented themselves. In today's passage, we hear quotes of the prophet Isaiah declaring, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Well, I wonder who that could be. See, I can imagine him out there in the wilderness just thundering. "Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road smooth and straight. Every ditch will be filled in. Every bump smooth. Every detour straightened. Every rut paved over. Everybody's going to see God's salvation." You see what he's doing? He's getting people's attention. And when he's got people's attention, he says, "You look at me? Looking at me? Good, good, good. Because I'd now like to introduce you to the star of the show." Diana and I were chatting about her study leave in Greece, and she commented how ubiquitous, how ever-present John the Baptist is in the religious artwork that she encountered on her trip. I would say something similar about my forays and traveling in the south of France and in Italy. The image of John the Baptist is regularly found in Christian settings all over the place. Obviously, how John is depicted artistically is very much based on the imagination of the artist. It's true of all the artistic representations of the biblical characters, because there's no existing photographs, of course, no contemporaneous sketches. There are no mugshots. But if you look at the range of representations of depictions of John, you'll often see some commonalities, in part because his appearance is briefly described in Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts. But what I find really fascinating is how often the artists add this interesting little detail. And you might not see it right away, but it's there. Could you just pull up first? Here's a one rendering of John. Let's try another one. Okay. You see it? He's doing the same thing. He's pointing. Notice that? He's pointing. We'll try a couple more. There he is. Pointing up. Okay. Okay, yeah. It's a nice icon. You see, he's actually pointing with his left hand over there. Okay, well, just stay on this one. This is the one I always think of when I think of John. He's got that kind of rough look about him. But yeah, he's doing the point. Okay, let's just move to the next one. Okay, now this is a picture of the Eisenheim altarpiece in its natural habitat. The Eisenheim altarpiece was painted by a pair of German artists in the early 1500s. It's located today in the Alsace region in northeastern France. And it's enormous, as you can see. So let's move to the close-up, the next one. Okay, this is a close-up of that altarpiece. You can see on the right-hand side, our right-hand side, that's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus on the cross. And on the other side, kneeling at the foot of the cross, that's Jesus' mother, Mary. Okay? Now, the Swiss scholar Karl Barth, who is surely the foremost and most influential Protestant theologian of the last century, he had a reproduction. Do you want to just go back to that again? Can you go back? Yeah, thanks. He had a reproduction of this picture on his office wall, which is where he did most of his writing. And Barth was of the opinion, and generally his opinion was at least a good one to consider, it was his view that the posture of Jesus' mother Mary and the posture of John the Baptist are vitally important, because Mary is kneeling in adoration, and John the Baptizer is pointing to Christ crucified. And Barth declared that it is the duty of the theologian in particular, and of the church, all of us in general, to do the same, to do what they do. To kneel in adoration and to point away from his or herself, ourselves, and to witness to Jesus Christ. Barth argued for the otherness of God. But human beings can know and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Or as one of Barth's students put it, there is no God behind the back of Jesus Christ. We can move on, thank you. Hence, John is always pointing to Jesus. As the Baptist himself says in the third chapter of John's Gospel, Christ must increase and I must decrease. So he's very much the star of the show as Jesus. And I am not worthy to string his 1959 Gibson Les Paul guitar. So you see what John's doing? The Baptist gets their attention. He says, look at me, good now, look at him. He was always making the introduction to the one who is truly the point of this show. Now, as I occasionally say, and admittedly I do this with a wink, I occasionally say to my clergy colleagues from other churches and denominations, you know, I do take some comfort in the knowledge that in heaven we'll all be united. They're generally gracious in their response, though I have to confess sometimes their smiles look a little forced to me. But I really should confess to them, and I'm certainly going to confess to you, my friends, that I was to be wholly fair. I should always add that as we walk as yet by faith, we're all presently called to be Baptist. Or at least we're to be like John the Baptist. We are always to point to Christ, always make sure that everyone knows that he really is the star of the show. In this season we're in, you just might reasonably wonder if we're in kind of a wilderness of secularity. Or if that metaphor is a bit too dramatic for you. We're at least in a place of competing stories. I was looking at the range of Christmas decorating themes available to us as we began putting up stuff in our house this last week. There is a lot of competition for the story of God's incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a lot. For example, are we celebrating family in this season? Are we welcoming Santa? Are we heralding the arrival of winter? What on earth is with this avocado green Grinch? Are we marking the solstice, this light in the larger darkness? Are we celebrating life in Victorian England? See, as I look around our community, as I surf online, as I watch TV, I see all those themes and more. The Christmas season, it's this wonderful marketing opportunity, says our culture. And there's a bit of irony there, isn't there? But the Christmas season, what's really only a brief 12-day period in our church calendar, starting on December 25th. In the culture we live in, it seems to begin sometime around Canadian Thanksgiving, as best I can tell. Or if you shop at Costco much earlier. To that I say, so be it. So be it. Instead of raging against the hijacking of this event or fretting about what once might have been, maybe this is just the world we live in. This is our mission field. And do remember, it's never been our culture's job or our government's job to make disciples. It has always been and will always be the work of the Holy Spirit alive in the church within the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does a far better job than the government or our culture. And as I'm regularly reminded, the only person's behavior I can ever really change is my own. So how am I, as a follower of Jesus, an admittedly rather flawed one, as you well know, how am I to be in this world we live in? And I wonder if it just begins with some little things. Perhaps we can smile when we walk downtown and amidst the holly and the sails and the twinkle of lights, and we can delight in the fact that after we've heard Frosty the Snowman, and dare I say it, baby, it's cold outside. Who knew? Always struck me as kind of harmless. We may also hear strains of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And there's other little earworms, as it were, songs that actually proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And they're all throughout our town and our culture right now. Tunes that let the world know that there's something more going on here than the avocado green Grinch. God's actually quite busy in this place and others. And so perhaps there's some opportunity for us as well. A kindness, a word, the gift of our time, of our attention, our presence. And no, you don't have to rage and bark like John. You don't have to don strange attire. You don't have to take up the honey and locust diet to witness the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. To testify to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and life, the real life that's available in abundance in Him. There are lots and lots of ways that, like the Baptist, we can point to the one who's come once and is coming again. As Malachi prophesied, one who's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And so we can help prepare the way of the Lord. Help make Jesus' path straight. Well, there are opportunities for us too. For this I say thanks be to God. Amen.